your mind right now, but God is in control, and none of what's going on with that or anything else in the world surprises him. So as Morgan was praying this morning, he mentioned some of the things that we have done in terms of outreach and to serve our community, and one of those things that he didn't mention, but I had planned to, was the fact that Valentine's Day, we reached out and served the staff and teachers at Newfield Central School. And of course, then they went on break, but they were gracious enough to send a thank you note, and it's out in the foyer. So if you want to read that and see just how much a simple thing like that encourages those, and we were glad to do it, and we're excited that God's using that, and we'll continue to use that in ways we can't think or imagine. This morning, we're continuing our study of 1 Corinthians, and we've entitled it Live Like Who You Are. So if I encourage you to find 1 Corinthians in your copy of God's Word, electronic, paper, whatever your preference is. Some of the deacons this morning mentioned that they have an app that they used to look at the Bible, but it also reads it to them. So they said, Pastor Brian, if you hear something, someone start reading the text, I pushed the wrong button. So I said, I didn't even know you could do that. But I've never heard it. It hasn't been distracting. But if you don't have your own copies of God's Word in any form, there's a brown cover book in one of the chairs in front of you. And we're still on page 725. Well, actually, I think we'll finish that page today, but that's where you'll find 1 Corinthians, because what we're about here is talking about God and His Word, and that's what we want to see is what God says, not what anybody else says. So last Sunday, we looked at living like who you are from 1 Corinthians in reference to how it changes and impacts our relationship with other people in general, but specifically other believers here at People's Baptist Church. And we didn't just list a bunch of reasons. We asked and answered some questions, and we examined how often we actually give thanks for people. So we started out with who we should be thankful to, and that's God, because He created it all, He holds it all together, and in fact, the fact that I'm up here breathing and talking is only by God's grace and only because of God. Then we asked, who should I be thankful for? We're thankful to God, who should I be thankful for? And it's all y'all, all of you. Someone actually texted me this week, Pastor Brian, someone on the TV said all y'all. I said, yeah, it's a real word. I don't make these things up. But all of you, we're supposed to be thankful for everyone in our local body of believers, not just some or a few, but all of them. And we answered that question and challenged ourselves by saying, what is your level of thankfulness for other people in general, but specifically for other believers here at People's Baptist Church? And in the context of that, we said it's impossible not to be thankful for someone when you consistently pray and thank God for them. Because prayer changes a lot of things, but the most important thing is that it changes us. It gets us more in line with God and His Word. When should I be thankful? When should I be thankful? Always. Or the way Paul described it, when God brings that person to your mind, we should give thanks to God. When God brings someone to your mind, you should give thanks to God. Why? Pastor Brian, I know I should be thankful, but give me some reasons. So we talked about several. The fact that every believer in here has received the same gift of grace that you have. You can be thankful that God has given them that gift. You can be thankful that God has made them rich, not money-wise. So if you don't, the context here is Paul says you're rich. You have every spiritual gift you need. God has blessed you and others with spiritual gifts, and we can be thankful for that. The fact that the gospel has been confirmed, meaning you say I'm a believer, I've given my life to Christ, He saved me, He's changed me, and then there's evidence. I live differently. You can give thanks for not only the fact that they've been given the grace, but that they've responded, and there's evidence of life change. Heart change leads to life change. And the question is that something that's going on in your life, not just others? And we talked about the fact that God has given us everything we need right now. For whatever He has planned for us, we have everything we need in this church. And we should give thanks. And then he said, how? How can I be thankful? Because here's the reality. He describes God in two ways in the end of our passage last week, that God is faithful and God equals faithful to you and to every other believer here at People's Baptist. So we can be thankful because of that, because He is faithful to us and to them. knowing and understanding who we are impacts a lot of areas of our life, and we're going to see that throughout this study. But we need to remind ourselves who we are. So you ready for your memory verse? Okay. All right. So we'll give you one read through, and then we're going to pull some words out. Okay. Ready? But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You want another try? Are you ready? All right, we're going to take some words away. Ready? Here we go. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God and in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well done. So there'll be less words up there next week. So we'll give you a run through with it all, and then we'll pull some more words out. Living like who we are, understanding who we are, leads to living like who we are. It makes us more thankful for a lot of things, specifically other believers, and it impacts our community. How, when, where do you hear the word community used today? So I thought of a few. The most obvious one is the fact that we live, most of us, in the community of Newfields, so it's a location. Talk about community service, meaning we serve the community. We clean up trash. We beautify Mill Park was one of the things we've done as community service. There are many others, but we do community service not just to a place, but to a people who live in a place. Maybe you think of ethnic communities. Here are some of the ones I thought of: African American, Native American, Chinese, Japanese, Indian, and you could add more, but there's an ethnic community. You can use it in that context. Here's one where we have some trouble, but they use that word, the LGBTQ plus community. They refer to themselves as a community because they're connected around sexual orientation and sexual identity. Religious communities, I know that's small, but it's just broken down into say, how does the average person in the Pew Research in 2014 identify religiously, whether it's Protestant, Catholic, Jewish, Muslim, Baptist, and more. Some of them identify as none. The blue section of the pie is they're unaffiliated with any religion. And then you can talk about rural, suburban, and urban community. So that's really a very sharp line between suburban and rural community right there. But we use the idea of community in a lot of contexts, broadly and diversely. So what does it mean? So let's start there. Let's talk about what community means. Community is a group of people living in the same place. One definition. Community is feeling of fellowship with others as a result of sharing something in common, such as attitudes, interests, or goals. Community can be a similarity in identity. So if you look at the origin of the word, here's what it tells you. It's connected to fellowship and together and commonality. So as I was wrestling through this, how would I explain this? So if you break down the word community, you break it into two parts, com and unity. It really means literally with unity. So when we talk about community, we're talking about being, having, or with unity. Pastor Brian, you always say the most important question you can ask is, what does the Bible say? So, Pastor Brian, does the Bible say anything about community? What does it say about community or unity? Yes. So let's start. It does say something, but let's make sure we understand what it's not meaning. Community or unity is not compromise. Okay? It's not I give up something and you give up something and we're then unified. It's not looking for common ground. Where do we agree? That means we're unified. And it's not this. It's not hypocrisy. It's not putting on a mask, pretending everything's all right, there's no problem, and that I'm like everybody else. None of those are community. So let's start with the first description of community in Scripture. Acts 2:44. All who believed were together and had all things in common, or were in unity. Well, that's pretty broad and pretty simple, Pastor Brian. Is there anything more you can help us with? How do we develop it? What's it look like? How do we maintain it? No, that's not all the Bible says. And yes, I can help you. There's more, much more. And our passage this morning is going to address that. Living with unity. If you're not there, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. And what we're going to talk about is five lessons about living with unity. Five lessons about living with unity. Before we go any farther, let's ask God for his help in understanding how we are supposed to live in unity. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it addresses practical things of how we're supposed to function as a group of believers. The fact that this is supposed to separate us and make us, stand out in our local community, that we're a different kind of community, that we have unity. We're not just built around things we like or things we want, but that we are unified. Lord, as we see in this text what that's supposed to look like, and even some things that can cause disruptions, Lord, help us to see ourselves, see where we fit, where we need to grow and change. We ask that you would use me this morning, that those listening and watching would hear from you through me, that your word would be clear, the principles in it would be understandable, and that they would be challenged and confronted by you and by your Spirit to grow and to develop greater unity here at People's Baptist Church. We thank you for the opportunity to be here publicly talking about this without fear. We thank you for those that are meeting elsewhere today that are doing the same thing. We ask that you would use your word in every context, in every church that's proclaiming it today, for your honor and your glory. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Five lessons about living with unity. And we're going to start each one by saying living with unity, and then we're going to finish the statement. So living with unity is not about uniformity. Living with unity is not about uniformity. How can you say that, Pastor Brian? Well, actually, our text doesn't deal with that, but Paul does later in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. They're all working toward the same goal, but using their gifts and their ministries that God has given them. They're unique, they're different. And in fact, Paul goes on later in chapter 12 to say the following, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as he pleased. And if they were all one member, all the same, all uniform, where would the body be? Paul describes the church in reference to a body. We all have different parts of our bodies. We're not all just a finger, a nose, an eyeball. We have different parts, and we understand that idea. Your body works together, or when it works well, it works together, but it's not all the same. So think about everybody you know. Who is exactly like you? Looks exactly like you, talks exactly like you, thinks exactly like you, likes everything you like, and hates everything you hate. Who is like that? No one. Even identical twins aren't completely uniform. Yet the description and expectation of the church is unity. Unity is not the same as uniformity. Unity is not the same as uniformity. We're not supposed to all look alike. We're not all supposed to dress alike. We're all supposed to be unified, not uniform. So lesson one, unity is not about uniformity. Lesson number two, unity is vital. And there's two reasons unity is vital. First and foremost comes from the first half of verse 10. Paul writing says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Paul pleads with his listeners, his readers, for unity. If you look at different translations, it might say beseech, appeal, exhort, urge, beg. The word here is the same word that Paul uses later in his writings for the Holy Spirit. It's called parakaleo, a helper, a comforter, to come alongside. Remember how Paul began this letter. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. He emphasizes from his very first words to the Corinthians, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I represent God. I'm a messenger for God. I speak with his authority. So if it's so vital, why didn't Paul just order them, command them? Why bother pleading? He's in charge. He's the man. He can tell them to do whatever he wants. He takes the same approach in Philemon. He says, though I might be very bold in Christ to command, to order you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal, there's our word, parakleto, to you. I beg you, I urge you. Why does Paul do it? Think about yourself. The first words out of someone's mouth is, you go do this, or you have to do that. I'm telling you, do it now. Well, you can't make me do that. Who are you? You're not the boss of me. Paul understands the reality that every parent knows. Forced obedience isn't real obedience. Forced unity is not real community. It's not real unity. Forced unity is not real community or real unity. So he understands that, and he begs him. He said, this is so important. I'm asking you to do it. I'm not commanding you. I'm not demanding. It's also vital because Jesus prayed for it. Jesus prayed for it. On the night he was going to the cross, he is praying, and John, in John 17, records part of his prayer. It says, Jesus speaking, I do not pray for these alone, the disciples, the 11 that were there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and that's me. That's Paul. That's the Corinthian church. That they may be one, unified, unity. That they also may be one, unity in us. That they may be one, unity, just as we are one. Unity is vital. Paul pleads for it rather than demands it. Jesus prayed for you and for me about it. Is this your perspective on unity? Do you place this high of value, this importance on it? Do you see it the same way Paul and Jesus does, as vital to us as a church? Lesson one, unity is not uniformity. Lesson two, unity is vital. Lesson three, living with unity has a progression. It means it has a progress. It goes through some stages. So let's talk about the stages or the progression it takes. Back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. So step one, or the progression, is speaking the same thing. That's where it starts. How is this possible? How can we, who aren't uniform, who don't look alike, who don't think the same, we don't even like the same things, we don't dislike the same things, how can we have unity, first of all, let alone speak the same thing? There's only one way. We all need to go to the same source for truth and answers. It's only when we repeatedly ask the question and consistently ask the question and get our answers, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Okay? What does the Bible say? Sitting and listening, filling in the blanks, taking notes, enjoying pictures, jokes, doodling, coloring, that can help you answer the question. What does the Bible say? But it doesn't just say, know the answer, or answer the question. It says, speak the same thing. Two-way communication is required. This is one-way communication. You get to sit and listen to me, sleep, whatever you do, and you can ignore me. But it's not two-way. Very rarely do you get to ask questions, and I answer them. We need two-way communication. We have those opportunities built into our life here at People's Baptist Church. Sunday school, Sunday nights, two-way communication. Small groups, Ironman, ladies' Bible study, Pursue, Awana, biblical counseling. These are opportunities to have two-way communication. They're designed intentionally so that you can talk and interact about the truths of the Bible. Compare your thoughts and ideas with the Bible. Ask questions, get answers, learn, change because of what the Bible has to say. It's a practice of Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, so one man, one person sharpens another. Those conversations aren't built around what I think or what you think. They're built around what does the Bible say? Are you having those conversations? Are you taking advantage of time in two-way conversations about what God's word says? Which ones? Where? How often? With who? Are you doing more than having a conversation? Is it just a debate and to see who wins? Or is it, are you having a conversation and say, I'm going to listen to what God's word has to say and then I'm going to grow. I'm going to change because of what God's word has to say and what this other person or people help me understand. Unity begins by hearing, knowing, and then speaking truth, speaking about what God's word says. But it doesn't stop there. That's only step one. Continue on the verse, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind. Speak the same thing, have the same mind. Pastor Brian, that sounds a lot like that uniformity thing, that we're all supposed to be the same, having the same mind. It's like sharing a brain. You know, we joke about some people, they share a brain, they think the same things. That's not quite what we're talking about. We're not sharing your brain. Asking, answering, learning what the Bible says, that two-way communication, conversations about truth, then speaking about it causes you to change, or should cause you to change the way you think, should cause you to have the same mind. We don't grow in uniformity, and we grow in unity because our mind, our thinking is shaped by God's word. By God's word, it's refined and changed and corrected and becomes more biblically accurate. Unity grows when we commit to having God's word shape our thinking. Unity grows when we commit to having God's word shape our thinking. Is God's word shaping your thinking? Is there someone else or something else that's shaping it? Is there an area of your life where you say, you know what, God, I'm good there. I don't care what your word says. I'm going to do what I want or what I think is best. Is there an area where you're saying, absolutely not, God, I don't want to have you control that area of my life. I'm going to do what I want, what I think is best. Hearing, knowing, speaking the truth shapes our thinking, and then that leads to number three, having the same judgment. Having the same judgment. Okay, well, let's define judgment. What does Paul mean? Judgment, way of thinking, opinions, attitude, mindset. When someone comes to you and says, my wife and I are passionately discussing on a regular basis this issue or multiple issues. What should I do? They're looking for you to answer that question. My coworker or my boss is doing this or asking me to do this. How should I respond? A fellow student at school did this to me or said this about me. What should I do? How should I respond? If you ask three people one of those questions, how many opinions would you get back? 6, 9, 12, 18, 36? The answer should never be, I think, unless it's followed by, because here's what the Bible says. And if someone else was asked the same question by the same person and they're sitting here, guess what? They're going to give the same answer because you have the same judgment. The same reason, because the Bible says. God doesn't want people to do what they think is best. He wants them to do what he knows is best. God doesn't want people to do what they think is best. He wants them to do what he knows is best. Being in the Word of God, having those communications, being shaped by what the Word of God says changes our attitude. We don't care what I think is best. We care what God says is best, what he thinks and wants, what he would have that other believer to do in the situation. And then we communicate the truth. Not just the truth, but truth with grace. Unity means having the same judgment because our opinions, responses, and attitudes are based on God's word. Unity is having the same judgment. Our opinions, responses, and attitudes are based on God's word. So is God's word shaping your judgment? Not do you simply have more knowledge about the Bible, not simply have you corrected an area of theology that's wrong, but do you have it shaping your judgment? Your opinions, your attitudes are becoming more biblically aligned with what God says. You're growing in community. You're growing in unity. Or those areas where you say, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do. My attitude, my opinions are based on me and what I want or where I get my information other than God's word. Why? Where? Who are you allowing to shape your attitude, your judgment other than God? Unity is not about uniformity. Unity is vital, and it has a process, a progression that we just discussed. Look at verses 11 and 12. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Unity is crippled by preferences. Unity is crippled by preferences. I am of Paul. So if you're a March Madness fan and you don't like Duke, I'm sorry, but this was the best picture of preferences I could find. I am a Paul. I'm for Paul. I am an Apollos person. I support Peter. I belong to Christ. Paul, he's my guy. I follow Apollos. I'm on Team Peter. Pastor Brian, did they actually say those things in church? Did they actually take sides? Yes, the way it's written, Paul is describing what they were saying, how they were actually acting. Why would they do that? We don't actually know. All we know is they liked one guy better than the other. Maybe one guy told better jokes. He had better style. He told better stories. He showed better pictures. He had better hair. I don't know. But they liked one guy over the other. It's not about theology, because Paul doesn't address that. He doesn't say this guy is theologically right and this guy is theologically wrong. It's not something the leaders were trying to do, is divide a congregation and get followers, or Paul would have dealt with them. Instead, he deals with the people. It was about what people liked, what they preferred. Pastor Brian, I got a question. I was paying attention. There's a group in there that said, I am of Christ. Those are the right ones, right? They weren't part of the problem. Sadly, no, they were. Otherwise, Paul would not have mentioned them in the group. These appear to be people that believed something along these lines. I don't need to be under the authority of anyone, not an apostle, not a deacon, not a pastor. In fact, I don't need to have any human leaders, just Jesus Christ. Well, Pastor Brian, isn't that a good thing? Shouldn't we listen to Jesus and what he said, what God's word says? Absolutely. And he's the one that designed and planned for churches to have pastors, deacons, and other human leaders. So they're using God to get what they want and saying, I don't want human leaders, so I'm just going to follow Christ. How much unity is created by everyone doing and going in the direction they want, they think is best? None. All it does is create conflict. You get frustrated because the other people aren't getting on board with you, and they get frustrated with you because you're not on board with them. People aren't going the direction I want, so I'm going to get frustrated. I'm going to get angry. Pastor Brian, don't worry. I got this. I'm not like the Corinthians. I wouldn't do what they did. I'm smarter than that. All right, so you're telling me that you're not like me at all. You don't have an opinion or a preference about what goes on around here or what we do or don't do. There's nothing, not one little thing you'd like to change. Nothing you'd like to do different. Everything is just the way you want it. You want to change your answer? So y'all are not like me, right? I think you're a lot like me than you'd like to admit. Have any of your preferences about teachers, speakers, music, ministry, meaning what we do, philosophy of ministry, how we do ministry, where we spend our money, Christian liberties, and I could go on, I don't have time. Have they, or the way you've handled them, promoted unity or crippled unity? Who do you put first? Me, myself, and I, and my preferences, or others? Unity is not about uniformity. It's vital. It has a progression, and preferences cripple it. The final lesson, living with unity, is built on biblical doctrine. Unity is built on biblical doctrine. And Paul highlights three areas of doctrine that he thinks, in light of what's going on in Corinth, are critical. First part of verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? The first area of doctrine we need to be unified on, or that is critical, is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, not divided up, complete, not just part, or some things that we like, and just reject the ones we don't. Jesus Christ, fully and completely, who he is and what he taught. All Jesus said and did and required us to do and say. Some of you may have seen things similar to that. Everything minus Jesus, nothing. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's where we're at. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says it this way, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." When the Reformation took place, they had a statement in Latin meaning by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. It's about Jesus and who he is and what he said. We shouldn't add to that. That is critical. The second one comes from the second half of verse 13 on down through 16. "Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank my God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." Paul talks about baptism and he says, yeah, I baptized a few, but that's not important. Baptism is critical, but not who. Baptism, when, where, and especially who, should never be a source of division. It should always be a source of celebration that someone is publicly proclaiming they are a follower of Jesus Christ. Recognize that Scripture gives no instructions and no commands as to who should do the baptism. It doesn't say pastors only or deacons only or apostles only. It doesn't say where baptism should take place. It doesn't say what people should wear. Scripture is crystal clear on who should be baptized. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. They're willing and able to say so publicly. So that means infants shouldn't be baptized because they can't proclaim what they believe. And how they should be baptized? By immersion. Baptism is commanded, but it's a picture, just like what we're going to celebrate in a few minutes. It's a picture, an illustration. It doesn't save you. It's symbolic, an illustration of what God did for you at salvation. It doesn't make you any more saved. What it does do is give a public declaration of who you are, what you believe, and who you belong to. And you're also publicly saying, I'm going to obey the one I belong to. I'm going to follow his example and follow his command to be baptized. Doctrine about Jesus is critical. Baptism and about the gospel. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Baptism is important, and it's commanded, but it does not save us. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is what saves us. This is a description of baptism. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." That is a picture of baptism, but more importantly, it's a picture of what God did for you spiritually at salvation. God raises you from the dead spiritually. Because baptism is symbolic, it's secondary to what Jesus did on the cross, the gospel. This is what Paul says is the most important thing, what Jesus called him to do, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel in the right way, accurately, correctly, making sure that all the power, all the glory goes to Jesus Christ, not about Paul and his speaking. The gospel is always and only about Jesus Christ and what he did. Unity is built on doctrine, beliefs. Are your beliefs biblical? Is your doctrine biblical? Does it need to be corrected? Have you placed too much emphasis on something that you shouldn't? Specifically and especially in light of this passage about Jesus Christ, about baptism in the gospel. How does it help you live in unity with believers? Live like who you are. or does it tear apart? Does it separate? Does it divide and cause arguments rather than build unity as it intended? Five lessons this morning about living with unity. Unity is not uniformity. It is vital. Paul pleads for it. Jesus prayed for it. Unity is not, forced unity is not real community, is not unity with anyone. Is this your perspective on unity, that you place as much value on it as Paul and Jesus did? Do you see it as vital? Unity has a progression. It begins with speaking the same things. What does the Bible say? Are you having those conversations, not just the one-way ones, but the two-way ones, where it's about what does God's word say? How often are you having them? Who are you having them with? How consistently are you having them? And most importantly, are you growing? Are you growing to be more unified because of them? Speak the same thing. Have the same mind. Unity grows when we commit to having the truth of God's word shape our thinking. Is that what shapes your thinking? Or is it someone or something else? Is there an area of your life that you're saying, I'm not going to allow what God's word said to influence or impact what I think or do? Unity, the third part of the progression is having the same judgment. Having the same judgment because our opinions and responses are shaped by God's word. Our opinions and responses and attitudes are shaped by God's word. Is that what shapes your opinions and your attitudes? Or is there something else or someone else besides God and his word? Unity is crippled by preferences. How have you handled your preferences? Have they crippled or promoted unity? Who do you put first? Lastly, it's based on biblical doctrine. Are your doctrine and beliefs need to be corrected? Do they tear apart or promote unity? Are you going to live like who you are? Are you going to be a doer of God's word, living like who you are, seeking to grow in unity by learning and applying these lessons? Or are you going to choose to just be a hearer? So I love having speaking this in the morning and then having communion, because here's a chance to personally respond, responding to God's word through communion. And if you know how I do communion, I tend to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so there's a connection. Paul didn't just write them separately. We've seen the importance of unity in some of what it should look like in a church and how we can grow in it and how it can be crippled. But do you know that Paul, that is exactly why Paul had to write the instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, was the disunity and the infighting and the problems. There's very little in the New Testament about communion outside the Gospels. The major passages here in 1 Corinthians. And here's how Paul introduces, before he even gets to the instructions about this is how to do communion, listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions about what I'm about to do about communion, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, although that's what they're supposed to be doing. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One goes hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. He's rebuking the Corinthians because they hadn't learned the lessons he was trying to teach, and he was re-emphasizing what he was talking about in chapter 1. They showed up communion, and that lack of unity showed up there. Even when they celebrated communion, they were disorganized and divisive. They were putting people ahead of each other. One was more important. Some people were drinking so much that they got drunk. Others were having a feast and not sharing with others. What should they have done? How should they have celebrated communion? How should we celebrate communion? How should we prepare? How should you respond to God's word this morning? There's two requirements for us as we approach the communion table. One is, you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You have to believe that the gospel is true and say, I can't save myself. God is going to punish my sin, and the only way for me not to pay that price is to allow Jesus Christ to pay it for me. So that's step one. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God and in your spirit, which are God's. That is what we're saying when we talk about salvation. This is who you are. I've been washed, I've been sanctified, I've been justified, not because of me, but because of Jesus Christ. And then the second thing is, 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 29, this is the instructions Paul gives. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a person, examine him or herself, so let them eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So he's saying, you came and you're claiming to be a believer, but you didn't deal with the sin in your life. So that's the second part. Sins confessed to God. Am I right with God and others? And specifically, Paul says a huge issue is unity. Is there something that has caused you to have a break in fellowship with another believer? Before you come, before you take, deal with that. If you can't, if that person's not here, then pass the plate. No one's going to judge you. We would rather you not take communion and be prepared than take it in the wrong way. Paul says there's big consequences to doing that. So we're going to allow you to do that. We're going to allow you to have time to think through, am I right with God? Am I a believer, first of all? Am I right with God? Am I right with others? Then we're going to serve you. And if you're not sure, just pass. There's no embarrassment, no shame. We don't keep track of that. We want you to do it in the right way. I'm going to pray, and the men are going to come, and then we're going to pass out the elements. And as you do that, beginning to prepare yourselves. I know many of you have done that already, but make sure you are ready to take communion. Father, I thank you for the desire for us to be unified as a body of believers. I thank you for the instructions of how to take communion so that the focus is on you. The focus is on the gospel and what you did for us, that we've been washed, that we've been sanctified, that we've been justified because of your Son, because of the blood he's shed for us. Help all of us to approach the table the right way. Help us all to live in a way that we could take communion at any moment because we are prepared and we are living like who we are. We are the ones you have called. We are the ones you have chosen, and we love you and want to live in light of that. Lord, I ask that you would be pleased in how we take communion, what our motivation is, and the fact that we are celebrating in a somber way, as conflicting as that is, but we are celebrating in a somber way who you are and what this table represents, and that we are sanctified, justified because of your Son alone. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.